We're going to look at verses 4 through 8 today in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And now just a little review from last time. The word revelation itself, it's the word in Greek that is, it's the word apocalypsis. You know, the Bible was written in Koine Greek, the New Testament, translated into English. And so sometimes we look at the Greek word in the original to get an understanding of its meaning. And I think that's especially important with this word, to understand what is it. This right off the bat in the book, verse 1, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want to know what that means. I was watching TV the other day and seeing like a rerun of the unveiling of the Tesla truck. You ever seen that thing? Looks like some like Minecraft thing. It looks all crazy, you know? And like, but they unveiled it, right? They had it under the blanket or the sheet, more like, and they unveiled it. And that's what the word apocalypsis is. It's just an unveiling. You think about the bride coming forward on her wedding day with the veil over her face, and she gets to the front and they unveil her. So when you see in verse 1, the author is telling you what this is. He's saying this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a revelation, an unveiling about Jesus Christ, and it's also from Jesus Christ. So it says also in verse 1 that God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and what is it about? It's about the things that must shortly take place. Now, I'll tell you, how you interpret those words determines how you interpret the whole book. What does shortly mean? This is the key to the book. Now, at Calvary Chapel, Mason City, you're going to be exposed to premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Okay, so if those words don't mean a lot to you at this point, listen to last week's message and you'll understand what I'm talking about. But that's what you're going to hear at Calvary Chapel, and that comes from our face value, literal interpretation of scriptures. Now, so when we understand this to say, when it says here that God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place, we understand that the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day. So where it says shortly here, this word in the Greek is the word entakai, where we get our word tachometer. And what this means, a couple of understandings from the futurist interpretation. The one would be that when these things start, they are going to come rapidly with velocity and tachai, right? And the other is that a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years a day. So when 95 AD, when this was written, and he's writing that these things must shortly take place, he means one of two things. He means shortly in God's economy could be a whole long ways away, or it simply means once these things do start, they're going to happen rapidly. But we don't understand this to mean where he says these things will shortly take place, that they were to take place like the day after he wrote it or the month or the year after. Now, the book of Revelation deals primarily with three different aspects. Look at verse 19, if you will, please, of chapter 1. Really, God gives us the outline of the whole book right here. He tells John through this angel to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So it's kind of a past, present, and future. Write the things that you've seen, write the things that are, and then the things that are coming. Now, easy way to understand is from chapter 4 through the rest of the book, that's stuff that's yet to come. Chapter 2 and 3, those are the things that are, and then he's writing about the things that he, you know, had seen. This angel had given this vision, right? So that's the breakdown of the book. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age, which we are in now. This is the age of grace. This is the time where God's door of repentance is open. People can come through his grace, and this is the church age. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 4, turn there, please, to chapter 4. Let me just show you this. See how this fits together? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Notice what he says. After these things. See with verse 19 how that makes sense now? Chapter 4, after these things. And those things, starting in chapter 1 of verse 4, after these things, after the things of the church age, he begins the things that are yet to come, that are yet future, and that goes all the way through the end of the book. And so the majority of this book deals with a time period called the Great Tribulation. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. Now, that goes from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18. It's God dealing with unbelieving Israel in a time also known as Jacob's trouble. Now, also the unbelieving Christ-rejecting world is experiencing this judgment at this time. So the bulk of the book deals with this time. So you're like, man, this is going to be hardcore, you know? So yeah, it is. I mean, it's not... I don't like to read it before I go to bed, you know, maybe the last couple of chapters, you know, like that's a good devotional material. Like he's coming again and he'll have his millennial kingdom, you know, and then he'll set up the eternal state and there will be no more tears and no more pain and crying. Yeah, amen. I'll think of that before I go to bed. But the period of the Great Tribulation, it's not even fun to go through it. And that brings a word of application right away. The book of Revelation, there are really two purposes. There's probably more, but there's two that you could break it down to. See, John was writing in 95 AD to Christians that were experiencing persecution. And so this book is to tell them, hold on, God's going to fix everything. Now, that's a good application for you here today that are going through something difficult. Hold on, because God's going to fix everything. Amen? You need to know that. I need to know that and live my life like that. Now, there are people today that have a hard time believing that, and so then they turn to the ways of the world to help them deal with all their different, you know. I don't know. Let me ask a question, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but how do you cope with difficulties? How do you cope with uncertainty? You know, because the biblical way, the Christian way of dealing with that is by reminding yourself of the truth of who God is. That God will fix everything, that everything is working according to his plan. Just when we say that, doesn't that remove anxiety? Like if you're freaking out here today about something and really you're just on the edge, you know, if somebody was to get you out in the hallway and say the wrong thing to you, you'd let it all go. And what if somebody was to stop you in that moment and just say, listen, God is working all things out. He's going to fix everything. And then if you believed that, what would that do for your life? And that's one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to bring that, like, oh my gosh, I just saw my brother get burned as a tiki torch and his tongue cut out because he was singing. What do I do? And so God saw fit then to write a letter to these Christians in this kind of situation and say, look, let me comfort you with the fact and tell you what's going to happen. God is working all things according to his purposes, and there is an end coming to all of this. There is an end coming to your struggle, to your problem. There is an end coming, and it's a good one. We know the end of the book, right? Now, there's a second purpose for the book of Revelation, and we could put it like this. This stands as a warning to those who do not know Christ, those that have not submitted their life to Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about people that are following the Lord here. I'm talking about people that have not repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. This is a warning to those people because you need to know that you know that you know that you are going to, as the Bible says, that you're not appointed to wrath. I need to know that. So this stands as a strong warning. If you know somebody in your life that's not right with Christ, the church age is coming to an end. There is a day when the door of receiving Jesus Christ by grace through faith closes. There is a day coming. Some speculate, it says in the book of Romans, that it's like once the last Gentile comes in, you know, once the last person gets saved, you know, I wonder if maybe you're here today. Will you get on with it already? Let's go. Let's be done with this and move on, right? If you know somebody that is not right with the Lord, I really want to encourage you to tell them about Jesus. you have Thanksgiving coming up. It's a good time to sit down and pass the stuffing and the gravy. Speaking of gravy, how's your eternity? Is it all gravy? There, I just gave you one right there. You can use that, you know? You see how they burnt the turkey? Well, there's a time coming. I'm just trying to help you out and kind of lighten up the situation here, but it is a serious situation. You know, for a Christian to not believe in a literal hell and a literal heaven and a real need to get saved to escape hell, I would say you're outside of the realm of orthodoxy if you don't believe that. And you're rejecting a large amount of what Jesus Christ talked and warned about. He warned about hell continuously. He talked about hell and judgment more than he talked about God's love. If you read your Bible, you'll notice that. The people that don't read their Bible, they don't know these things. This is why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through books of the Bible, because we believe God has a purpose for these things, and we set ourselves under his authority. So two purposes: to comfort those who are going through it and to warn those that need to get right with him. And I'll say this, you can get right with the Lord right now. You confess your sin to him. You say, look, I've broken your laws. I've not lived with you as Lord of my life, and I've been living in sin and in unbelief. And you confess that to him and you say, Lord, forgive me. Be the Lord of my life. Come and fill me with your Holy Spirit, and I've declared I'm going to live for you. And you make that choice of your will, to lay down your life and give it to him, to believe in him, to believe what he did at the cross was for you. And you will be saved. Amen. Now, today, we're just going to look at this 4-8. It's just the greeting. Let's just get through it here. We'll spend a few moments looking at these things. John, verse 4. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Father in heaven, as we approach this message today, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and that you would give us ears to hear. I pray, Lord, that we would be opened. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Where he says, John, right away to start with, this is the author of the letter. And so just like a letter that you today would have a greeting, you know, at the end, we sign our name at the end, but in this day, they put their name right away in the beginning. Kind of helpful. Know who it's from right away. You know, you're reading this whole letter and you're like, you get to the end and you're like, you find out it's from somebody that you didn't, but I mean, John puts his name right at the beginning. Now this is John, the apostle. Now, this is the same John that the Holy Spirit inspired to write the Gospel of John and the Epistles, 1, 2, 3 John. And he was a fisherman by trade, working with his brother James and their father Zebedee. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter and James. He was especially close to Jesus, known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He did write that about himself. Isn't that kind of funny? John and his brother James were called the Sons of Thunder by Jesus. Now, that's not a hip-hop group. James and John are the Sons of Thunder called by Jesus, probably because of their angry, you know, there's one time where John's like, they're like, these people aren't following with us. Should we pray fire down on them? And Jesus, whoa, no. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' life. John testified to having seen, heard, and touched him, and he proclaimed the eternal life revealed in Christ. John's teachings emphasized love, central to knowing God. He's the one that wrote the famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would receive eternal life." So now he goes into the two section of the letter. Notice there, verse 4. To seven churches, which are in Asia. These are the recipients of the letter. Now, these churches are also, they're named, and we're going to talk about them in chapters 2 and 3, and they're named here in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These churches are named, and Jesus will give a word in chapters 2 and 3 to each of these churches and an encouragement. It's going to be an interesting study. Now, the letter was likely designed to be a circular letter, what they believe the letter of the Ephesians was also, where it's written. It was probably meant to be circulated to these different churches and then even copied and dispersed. You know, so a church would get one of these books and then the scribe of the church would copy it and then spread it out to others. It's likely one of those. Now, where it says Asia, this is not the continent Asia like we would be familiar with today. I brought a map, if we could see it. Maybe. I gave him a really small graphic back there, so I don't know if it'll come up or not, but if not, it's my fault. Asia Minor is what this is referring to, and it's situated between the Mediterranean Sea on the south, the Black Sea on the north, with the Aegean Sea to the west. The peninsula's eastern edge borders Asia and the Middle East. And so you can look it up in a Bible dictionary or just check it out sometime if we can't find the graphic here. The fact that this letter is written to these literal churches, it's addressed to like literal real churches, that leans towards a we're talking about interpretation last time, how some people interpret the book of Revelation as allegorical. The fact that it's written to literal churches kind of leans away from that. If this was just a metaphor and an allegory, why even address it to anybody? But looking at it here, it has the characteristics of an epistle. Those of you that are in our school of ministry know that word. It's a letter, it's an epistle. And so it has the characteristics of an epistle, and that would just all lean towards the fact that this was written, meant to be understood. It's a literal letter written to these churches for a purpose. Now, verse 4 says, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, in most epistles that you're used to from the Apostle Paul and just different epistles, they open like that and they say, you know, to whatever church, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in the book of Revelation, we have something that's a little more elaborate than that. In fact, most commentators would believe that the whole Trinity is included in verses 4 and 5. Just look at them together. Let's read it all at once and let's keep these in mind. Verses 4 and 5. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. So, most commentators see the Trinity in here, where he says, him who is and who was and who is to come, the seven spirits, that's an Old Testament way of describing the Holy Spirit, and then talks about Jesus, and then he gives Jesus three titles. And there's a lot to unpack here. So let's just start with grace and peace. Now, these words are extremely meaningful to a Christian, both of these words. Now, before you become a Christian, you are an object of God's wrath. I was an object of God's wrath before I became a Christian. I was under the judgment of God, as all humans are, before they become Christians. Before you get your sins forgiven by trusting in Jesus Christ, humans are under God's wrath. In other words, he will judge them and hell is their destiny. We are born in sin. The Bible says. The Bible says that there's not one that does righteous, no, not one. The Bible then says the wages of sin is death. And so all humans are born sinful from Adam and Eve. It comes all the way down your bloodline. You know, if you could get a really high-powered, like super AI, super mega computer, ancestry.com, right? And you go type in your name and you send in the DNA sample, you know, it's like, whoa, Adam and Eve, we all have the same mom and dad. This is weird, you know. We all come from Adam and Eve. And that's therefore we've been born into sin as they brought sin through their sin into the Garden of Eden. Sin and death came into the world at that time. So when he says the word peace, it's nice for a Christian to know, I guess that's an understatement saying nice, but it's nice to know that we are no longer at war with God. We're no longer objects of his wrath. In fact, we're at peace with God today. How could we be at peace with God? Well, the book of Colossians says very plainly, one of my favorite verses, that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and took the penalty upon himself due for all of our sin, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, anybody that will trust in what happened at the cross, that will be applied to their life. The wrath of God towards that person has been satisfied in Christ. He took the blame. He took the punishment. Now, you say, well, how do I get that into my life? Maybe I have to go to church and do a whole bunch of things. Maybe I need to keep sacraments. Maybe I need to do rituals. Maybe I need to door knock. Maybe I need to get baptized. Maybe I need to do all this different stuff. Well, no, the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It's not of works. So the word grace here has an extremely important meaning also, because not only are we at peace with God through Jesus Christ making peace by the blood of his cross, taking the wrath we deserve, but the way that that gets applied to our life, it doesn't come by a whole bunch of religious sort of works. It doesn't come by being really good. It comes as a gift of grace. And so when I see that word there, I'm reminded that God has given me the gift of salvation. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. But he's given it to me as a gift of grace. Isn't that good? Your heart sits and rests in that. You know, those of you that tend to look at yourself always and always thinking you're falling short all the time, you know, I know that plagues our society. It's getting worse with social media because all people do on social media, a lot of what they do is compare themselves to the lives of others. So they're always sizing themselves up and saying, I don't measure up. Oh, I'm not like this. I'm not like that. And so we think, well, I'm not worthy of God's salvation. You know, I'm such a bad person. I'm not worthy of his salvation. Here's the great news is nobody's worthy of God's salvation. You're not worthy of it. You don't deserve it, but he gives it as a gift of his grace because he loves you. And so when you see that greeting there, I would hope a Christian would never get tired of hearing grace and peace. It's the very foundation of your stability, of your relationship with him. Now, maybe you've never understood that. And maybe you're still trying to bargain and try to give God something to make you seem worthy to him. You don't have to do that. You can give that up today and you can just receive his grace. Now, do you have the peace with the Lord today? You know, if your heart is resting in what he did for you at the cross, if you're resting your heart in that and trusting in that, you're at peace with God and you can experience also what the Bible calls the peace that passes understanding, all understanding. And you can receive that. You can receive a subjective, real sense of peace, knowing that, you know, essentially everything's all good. This is really meaningful to me. I used to bargain with the Lord all the time. I used to always like hear the gospel and I'd go to church and I'd hear this and I would think, but you just don't know me. You don't know me, God. Or, you know, these people don't know me. And so I'm so bad, I can't, you know, and I'd always be trying to figure everything out, you know, and like, how does this work and that work? And then God gave me this simple word one time. His Holy Spirit spoke to me. You want me to know? I'll tell you what he told me. I was trying to figure it all out and I was wrestling with myself and how bad I am and how I don't deserve any of this stuff. And then God told me like this. It was almost an audible voice. It wasn't audible. It's not like he called me. Like, you have a missed call from God. No, it wasn't like that. But it was almost audible and it said, it's all good. I'm like, what? You're like, it's all good in Christ. Christ took the wrath. He took the punishment. He lived the life I could never live. He died the death I should die. And if you trust in him, it's all good. You know, stop trying to package yourself up all nicely and bargain with God. He did it all. So it's really meaningful to me. Now, he's moving on. We're moving on. Grace and peace to you from. Now, as I mentioned before, the greeting is from God the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this is likely an allusion to Exodus chapter 3. Let me read part of Exodus. Do you remember this section? This is when Moses is trying to call, or God's trying to call Moses from the burning bush. You guys remember this? And Moses is offering all these lame excuses to God, right? I can't talk. Oh, I don't know. What if they don't believe me, right? And from this section, though, eventually Moses says this to God when he's trying to give him a bunch of lame excuses of why he can't follow him. God says to him, I will certainly be with you. That ends the excuses right there, right? That God will be with you. Amen? Now, he says, I will certainly be with you. This is Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And see, in Revelation here, when it's from him who is, who was, and who is to come, that's kind of a way. Actually, the Greek scholars say that John intentionally put some clunky Greek words here together to communicate the idea that God is eternal. See, when God told Moses, I am that I am, that's my name. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I will be. He said I am. That's a weird name, right? Moses asked God what his name is. Who should I tell him sent me? I am. He's the all-becoming one. He's always there. He's always. He's not God yesterday. He's not God tomorrow. He's God yesterday, tomorrow, today, right now. It's an attempt to explain God's eternal nature. Finite beings trying to describe eternity is always clunky, right? And so when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I am. There's an important application in this, because to some Christians, God is not eternal. He's I was. I was back when I was a kid. Then I was into God, you know, but ever since then, I've kind of just like, you know, God's stale to them. You know, I've heard this stuff so much. I don't know. He's, you know, listen, man, God is right now in your life. He knows all things about you. He's at all places at once, and he's at all times at once. God's right now. For the Christian, God should be a daily experience. He should be a moment-to-moment experience with you because he's alive. He's right now. He's not last week even. I mean, he's to be right now. He's to be fresh to us at all times. He's the God that's riding with you in the car on your way here. He's the God that'll be with you when you get home and tackle that laundry or whatever it is you got to do. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, the greeting is from God the Father, the Eternal One, and it's from the Holy Spirit here. Now, this is not seven individual spirits. John is likely using an Old Testament description of God the Holy Spirit from Isaiah, referred to as the sevenfold Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. This is a description of the Holy Spirit. And this is referred to as the sevenfold Spirit of God. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is talking about the Holy Spirit being on the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If you jot that down and you look at that later, you will see that there are seven things to describe the Holy Spirit on the Messiah there. First of all, that it's the Spirit of the Lord that rests upon him. And that the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, he's the Spirit of understanding, he's the Spirit of counsel and might, he's the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, in Scripture, when we see the number seven, Bible numbers mean something, by the way. Let me add something to that. There are some people that get totally carried away with biblical numerology and things like that, and so I would caution you about that. To not to stay away from anybody that talks like that, but just put this, file that away, that some people get totally carried away with this. But there are symbolic numbers in the Bible. The number seven usually refers to completion. So you have the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God did what? He rested, right? So the seven feasts of Israel. There are sevens in the Bible that typically mean completion. And so what he's saying here is there's not seven Holy Spirits. The sevenfold complete aspect of the Spirit. He has all of these attributes in Isaiah 11:2 in fullness and in perfection. So the greeting is from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now John includes Jesus in the from section of the greeting. He gives Jesus three titles that we're going to see in verse 5. These descriptions of Jesus would all be very comforting to those that were reading John's letter, those that were experiencing persecution. They are comforting, these titles that he gives to Jesus, to those of us that are going through hard times today. Verse 5, he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." So first of all, when he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness," the message is from God the Father, God the Spirit, and now God the Son. Jesus is called the faithful witness because what he did on earth is he was faithful to bring the truth of God to the world. In John 18, 37, before Pontius Pilate, he says, "For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth." So Jesus came into the world to bear witness of the truth. Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, right? He was a witness. He was a faithful witness. John 7, 7, listen to what Jesus said. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." See, Jesus was a witness. He testified of the truth while he was on earth. Jesus came into this world as a prophet to bear witness of the truth, and he did so faithfully even to death. This is a good reminder here of Jesus' faithfulness, that he was reliable. And that's very comforting. You know, you haven't placed your faith in some flake, right? Some unreliable person, inconsistent. You've placed your faith in he who is faithful. Now, it says that he was the firstborn from the dead. So this title refers to his resurrection. Now, Colossians, Paul talks about the same thing. He says, "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." In other words, he's top priority of all. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, so what it's talking about when it says he's the firstborn from the dead, it's not saying that Jesus is like not an eternal being, that he had a birthday, but it's saying that he's the first one that was resurrected from the grave into an eternal life body. He's the one, he's the prototype, if you will, of those that would come. He, by his resurrection, opened the way for our resurrection. We will receive a body like he. When we go to heaven, we're going to get new bodies. That's a good news coming for some of us, right? I'm pretty sure I'm going to have a flowing lock of hair right here, you know, like with just massive, massive mullet just in the wind with perpetual wind blowing it behind me, just, you know. He's the prototype. He's the one. We look to him. He's the first fruits. That's what that means there. Firstborn from the dead. And he's also the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, this is yet future. This is referring to the time, after Revelation 19, after the stuff happens in the 19th chapter, Jesus then will be the ruler over all kingdoms. Now, right now, here's a trivia question. Who is the ruler of the earth now? Satan, that's exactly right. But there's a time coming when Jesus Christ will, he'll be done away with and Christ will rule over all. I'm just looking forward to it. Ruling in perfect peace and perfect righteousness, perfect goodness. But at this time, notice how it says there, though, that he's the ruler. You know, he's not the prince. See, right now, the prince of the power of the air is the enemy. And there's a very strong application in this also. That it boils down to this, that whoever is not serving Jesus Christ is serving the enemy. There's no neutral ground. When you meet somebody that says, I haven't really made a decision too much about Jesus Christ yet, I don't really know how all this boils out. Well, they're under the sway of the evil one. There's only two kingdoms that a person can be in. There's not the third kingdom. There isn't the neutral kingdom, you know? And I think this is something that people are confused about today. I think that they think there's a neutral place that they can stay. And there's not, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, you're in one of two kingdoms today. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. And if you believe you're in the kingdom of light, I hope that you know that you are. Because otherwise, that boils down to this. Anybody in this room that's not given their life to Jesus Christ is serving the enemy, and they're under his control. So this is a serious thing. But there is the time coming when Jesus Christ, this prince of the power of the ruler of the air now, he will be dealt with. And so we're looking forward to that. Does this all, thinking about Jesus Christ, what does that do for you in your life? Because you'll notice now in the next point here that what it did in John's life was this. These facts caused him to cultivate a life of worship. Look at going on in verse 5 here. Now he just breaks out in praise. Have you ever done that? You ever been just thinking about Jesus and you just break out? Man, God, you're so good. And this is kind of what he's doing right here. He says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So you've been talking about Jesus, and now he goes, to him who did his doxology. He's praising him, right? To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He talks about the wonderful cleansing power of the Lord here, that he loved us and he washed us. Notice the order right there. He loved us and then he washed us, right? It's not that he washed us from our sin to make us lovable. He loved us when we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, right? In fact, that's what Romans 5:8 says. It says, but Christ demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You mean when I was in the very mess of my sinful life, Christ loved me? Yes. So he didn't wash you to make you lovable. He washed you because he loves you. He died for sinners. Amen. Now, he cleanses us in his own blood. He washes us and cleanses us. And isn't that good? Because he not only takes the penalty of your sin, he takes the very stain of it, the shame of it. Maybe you walk around in shame and you say, I know Jesus Christ forgives sins. I've heard all that stuff before, but I'm still so ashamed. You can let that shame go. You can let that shame go in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and he will take the very shame away from your sin. He'll remove that from you. That's a good thing right there. There's some people that are saying, that's so important to me because I couldn't live. I couldn't live before that. In fact, I tried to take my own life before that, right? I know there's people in this room, that's your story. Until that sin, that shame was taken. And so washed by his blood, amazing. You know, all of the proof of God's love is wrapped up in the cross of Christ. How do you measure somebody's love for you? If I look at my wife and say, I'm going to measure her love for me by the way that she does X, Y, or Z. Okay, well, when she doesn't do those things, because maybe she can't, then, you know, say the only reason you knew your wife loved you is because she, like, cooked for you all the time, or she kept a good, you know, or whatever she did, or bought you. But say that she would get crippled and couldn't do that anymore. And they say, now the very way that I measured my spouse's love is gone. I don't think she loves me anymore. Because I'm looking at the circumstances, I don't know, she must not love me anymore because she's not doing the things that I measure love by. But see, a lot of people don't ever have peace with the Lord, and they don't ever have an enjoyment of being his son or daughter because they measure love in the wrong way. They say, here's how I'm going to tell if God loves me, whether things go right for me in my life. Oh, everything's going well for me. I'm being a good little boy, so God loves me. Oh, everything's going bad. Something bad happened in my life. Somebody died. Or somebody got sick. Dog got hit by a car. Whatever it is, God must be mad at me. Lost my job. You know, whatever it is, God's mad. See, now if you measure God's love by circumstances and changing variables, you will never have a solid walk with the Lord. You'll be filled with anxiety. Let's put it like that. You know, and there are plenty of those people today, right? Here's how you cure that. Is you say, I'm going to measure God's love by the cross. I'm going to look at the cross and say, he loves me regardless of what the circumstances look like. I know because he did not withhold his only son. And his son came and shed his blood on a date in history. This happened. And that is how I know God's love for me. I don't try to find evidence of God's love other places, although there's plenty of it. But that is where my hope is built. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? Right? Now, if you will measure God's love by the cross, your anxieties, your depressions, your worries, all this stuff will go out the window. It's the greatest healer to measure by the cross. To him be glory, dominion forever. Amen. Now verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, kings and kingdoms. He's coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Let me direct your eyes towards where it says, even they who pierced him. Preterists look at that and say, this must have been fulfilled in the first century because those people, the only people that could have seen him that pierced him, it must have been the first century Jews, right? Well, this is where the futurist looks at this and says, you know, as a futurist with literal grammatical historical hermeneutics, you want to make sure that you know how to qualify what you say when you say we interpret the Bible literally. Because as a futurist, I read this where it says, even they who pierced him, and I don't take that as literally meaning the people that put Christ on the cross, right? I take this as a reference, you know, to an Old Testament verse where it's essentially talking about the Jews. There will be Jews on the planet at the time, and they will see him. This generation will not pass away, right? You've heard that other verse. What do you mean, this generation? Talking about, and here's how I understand this, is he's talking about Jews in general. There will be Jews on the planet at the time when he comes back on the clouds, and they will know and go, oh my gosh. And everybody, not just the Jews, people are going to know and say, oh my gosh, he was who he said he was. No. He's coming with the clouds, even they who pierced him will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Isn't that interesting? Now at Jesus Christ's first coming, we rejoice. He came at first as the little baby in the manger to come and offer forgiveness, the Lamb of God who was slain. But he's going to come as ruler and judge with a rod of iron, in fact. And when they see him, they will mourn because they'll say, man, he's the one. He's the one that we rejected. He's the lamb who is slain, but he is the lion of Judah. Now, this causes Christians to live expectantly, knowing that there's a second coming, knowing that he's coming. Produces things in our lives. It produces holiness. Knowing that he's coming causes me to have a light grip on material things in this world, not to get all obsessed about things, you know? How we used to get obsessed with things, you know? Remember Tickle Me Elmo? I mean, people trampled one another. You might be too young to remember Tickle Me Elmo. This stupid doll, people literally lined up on Black Friday. Black's a good word for it. Black Soul Friday, right? Black Soul of Materialism Friday. You know what I mean? It's coming, by the way. Where will you be? In line for Tickle Me Elmo? Let's trample one another. I mean, people get killed on Black Friday because I want a TV, man, you know? But living in light of the return of Christ, it makes me look at all this stuff and go, you know what, man, this is all going to burn. You know? Who cares? What's more important, me getting all worked up about the newest phone that's going to come out or the fact that my neighbor, my brother, my sister, my mother are perishing? What's more important? Where are you going to put your energy? Right? Knowing that Christ is coming causes us to live expectantly. It also causes me to, like, I don't want to have a messy life when he comes. I don't want him to come find me doing some things, you know? I want him to come and find me. Man, I want to be right here. Man, if that could be, pew, you know, in a twinkling of an eye, translated from right here into his presence and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant, amen? That's what we want. Come and find us busy for the kingdom, Lord. Now, God just introduces himself right here then in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, first letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's everything in between. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He's eternal, and he is almighty. He's got all power. He knows all things. He knows you. He's the beginning. He's the end, and he has all power. And if God be for you, who could be against you with these things true of him? Amen? Right. Now, he's the almighty. If you are going through it today, you've got to know that God loves you. Look at the cross. He loves you. Don't look anywhere else. Look at the cross. He loves you. Now, this God is almighty, and he's eternal. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. He can do anything. And if God be for us, who could be against us?